chapter 12. Greg, just want to say thanks to you here publicly for leading our worship last Sunday. And Billy, of course, not able to be here, but preached last Sunday. Very grateful to him for filling in. Just briefly, let me share a little bit about our Beckley, West Virginia mission trip. It was a good trip. Once we were there, we had a really successful time ministering alongside the core team and the lead planter and his wife for Redemption Church. His name is Noah Tony, and her name is Cheyenne Tony. Young couple, very, very energetic, very excited to be launching this new church there in Beckley. On the way down, I appreciate very much knowing that there were a lot of people praying because we had a young man on our team who had two epileptic seizures on the trip down. And so, unfortunately, after the second one, when he fell, he injured his face. He hit the counter at a gas station and had to ride an ambulance. And so to the hospital, so we divided the team. Most of the team went on to Beckley. Myself and his pastor accompanied him to the hospital where we were able to connect with his mother, who was going to be coming down from Ohio to get him. He was stable. He's going to be okay. But that was the one real kind of mishap or unfortunate thing that happened on the trip. But he is okay. He's stable. We were able to go out and canvass communities and knock on doors in apartment complexes and meet people. Some people were receptive, some people were not receptive to learning about a new church in their community. But those who were, we just trust. You know, when you look at the Gospels in the New Testament, and Jesus sending his disciples out two by two, he would say to them, whoever opens up to you, that's a person of peace, that's what he called them. Go into that home, eat what they serve you, stage your ministry there. And so we're just trusting that some of those connections we made, that we're interested, that they'll bear fruit, that the gospel seeds that were sown will bear fruit. We were able to also do some painting and ceiling tile replacement in the facility where the new church is meeting, and then to worship with them on Sunday before we came back. So it was a very busy, very full weekend. But a very eventful one and very, very encouraging time. And thank you so much for your prayers for myself and the five other churches, that were represented, the 22 people that went. It was encouraging. I hope to be able to get you some information soon about maybe a spring trip. So stay tuned. We'll be going to West Virginia some more. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we're at today, verses 11 to 21. So the second half of that chapter, we are nearing the end, aren't we? We're getting there. We're gaining on it. This now two-year journey through 1 and 2 Corinthians, we are going to be wrapping up this letter at the end of this month. So here we are, 2 Corinthians 12. This is what Paul says, beginning in verse 11 all the way through the end of the chapter. He says, I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? He's talking about financially there. I did not burden you with having to receive payment for ministering among you. In what way were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong, he says. Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Father, would you help me this morning by the power of your Spirit to speak true words, to rightly communicate the meaning and the intent of this passage, to apply it in ways that I can't even imagine applying it. Would you, Holy Spirit, apply it to the hearts of your people for the greater good and for the glory of Jesus? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Paul nears the end of this letter, we can see clearly he's intent on addressing the attitude issues at Corinth, in particular the attitudes of the people towards him. It was an attitude of Paul's inferiority as a leader, as an apostolic leader, compared to the supposed superiority of these self-styled super apostles. Right? We've heard about them many times. Paul is referencing them. There was actually a group. Whether they gave themselves that name or the people in the church at Corinth gave them that name, there was this group known as the super apostles. And they were real superstars. I mean, they could captivate an audience with their eloquence and their ability to speak and communicate. And they seized on the opportunity before them in that day, when that was actually a trade. You could go about and make a living doing public speaking. They seized on the opportunity that was available in these churches. They saw people like the Apostle Paul and Peter and others. They saw them doing this public speaking in the name of Jesus, talking about this Jesus of Nazareth, and said, "We can do that. We can do that, and I bet these Christians will pay us to do that." And so the church at Corinth has bought into that. They've bought into the personality cult of these super apostles, and they've now had this lower attitude, this lower view of Paul. And so after all of his exhortations to leave off idolatry, after all his exhortations to stop infighting amongst yourselves in the church, after all his exhortations to quit being immoral, right? In both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, after all of his encouragement to give generously and to give cheerfully here in 2nd Corinthians to the collection for the saints at Jerusalem, and after nearly two chapters of tongue-in-cheek pseudo-boasting in an effort to prove his worth as an apostle, as a true apostle, and to prove his sincerity toward these Christians, here in the latter half of chapter 12, after his famous thorn in the flesh passage, his famous "my grace is sufficient for you" passage, which Billy preached on last Sunday, Paul gives the most heartfelt statement of his commitment to the Corinthian church in either of these two epistles. Right here in the first part of verse 15, if you want to find that, look at it with me. He says, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." That's quite a statement. I will most gladly, I won't grudgingly do it, but I'll gladly do it. I will spend and be spent for your souls. So today's big idea is this: it's that the Christian life And Christian leadership, in particular, is to be a life of spending and being spent for others. The Christian life and Christian leadership in particular is to be a life of spending and being spent for others. And I'll qualify that statement a little bit further for you here by saying what I hope we all already understand and know. Namely, that regardless of one's formal title or vocational capacity within a church or lack thereof, the call to be a Christian, any Christian, is a call to lead others to Jesus. Okay, if you're here as a Christian today, you're not called to be just a follower of Jesus. Yes, we are all called to be that. But we are also called and commissioned to be a leader of others, an influencer of others, one who is engaged in pointing people, influencing people towards Jesus. Okay? So you don't have to have, you don't have to be a pastor, you don't have to have a title or be paid by a church or a ministry or anything like that. Every one of us is called to lead others towards Jesus in whatever ways we're able to do so. And so, yeah, while there were particular issues of authority that Paul wanted to address with regard to the church at Corinth's view of him as a true apostle of Jesus, there's an inescapable and fundamental principle of self-sacrifice woven into the very nature of the gospel by the example of Jesus that every Christian needs to embrace. Now, we can see the self-emptying spirit of Jesus imitated by Paul here, and we need to imitate that ourselves. We need to be willing to empty ourselves for others. I see here at least three subparts of a Christ-like self-emptying spirit. One, a patient spirit. A patient spirit. Two, a spirit of provision. And third, a spirit of pridelessness. A spirit that is patient, a spirit of provision, and a spirit of pridelessness. So let's take these one by one. Paul says in verse 11, "I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing." So there again, Paul, remember, he's doing a lot of sarcasm here, a lot of being facetious. He wants them to know, hey, I'm nothing. I might sound like I'm bragging, but I'm doing it in a jesting way. I am nothing. I'm not inferior to these guys, but in the end, in the final analysis, it's not about me. I'm nothing. Just think about how hard it is to really want to have anything to do with a person or with a group once you realize that you are the brunt of their joking and their teasing and their mocking. If you're being chided and derided at the lunch table by a group of people, you're probably going to want to find another place to sit at lunch, aren't you? Who wants to subject himself to scorn and ridicule, mocking and derision? Who wants to do that willfully? I guess people like Paul, right? Fools, as he calls himself. Well, maybe so. Maybe for some people, mockery and mistreatment is better than no treatment at all. Right? But I don't think that was Paul's reason for continuing to pursue the Corinthians, for writing again to them, let alone for his planning to visit them now a third time. I don't think Paul was that hard up for friends, okay? All indications are that he had lots of friends. He had lots of associates. Yes, he had a lot of enemies as well, but he had a lot of companions, a lot of friends. Desperation for friends might be why nerdy kids tag along with the cool kids, right? You know, even though the cool kids and the tough kids knock their glasses off and put "kick me" signs on their backs, because they need some kind of attention, so I guess bad attention is better than nothing, right? But the Apostle Paul, that wasn't his reason for pursuing the Corinthians, even though they thought he was inferior, even though they had a low opinion of him. The reason he continued pursuing the Corinthians was a spirit of Christian patience. That's why. He lists it right there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, in that list of the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Love, joy, and peace. I mean, those are some pretty important spiritual fruits, right? Coming in fourth place after love, joy, and peace, that's pretty good for patience. Okay, Paul says in verse 12, the signs of a true apostle, that is as opposed to a super apostle, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. With signs and wonders and mighty works. Now, if you're paying attention, what did I skip in reading that? Huh? Aha, yeah, the patience part, right? Paul puts a really, really important clause in that sentence. It's a superlative clause. It is an extreme clause. He uses the word utmost to describe the patience with which the signs and wonders and mighty works were done among the Corinthians. Now, there are some passages in the Bible whose originality and authenticity is kind of questionable, kind of iffy. One big example would be like the tail end of Mark chapter 16. Most Bible scholars believe that was added maybe a couple of centuries later. It was not originally in there. And so in the case like that, we are lucky that there's no, you know, substantial doctrinal issue that's addressed there. You know, actually a lot of the snake handling churches, that's the passage that they get their justification for wanting to do snake handling from. It's a really iffy, shaky passage of Scripture. We won't be doing any snake handling in our church today. You're welcome. But listen, this passage here is not one of those passages. There is no doubt about the authenticity of 2 Corinthians 12. There's no doubt about Paul's meaning here. His meaning is clear. He wants these Christians to know that while, yeah, undeniable power and miracles accompanied his ministry among them, he wasn't there then, and he is not writing to them now in order to gain admirers for himself for all these signs and wonders that were being done. The signs and wonders were given in order to confirm Paul's message, his gospel message. You must believe in Jesus to be saved. Want some proof that that's a true message and that's a true word? Be healed, so-and-so. And lots of so-and-sos were healed. And other types of signs and wonders. It's not so that Paul could become the best-known traveling miracle worker of the day. That's not why Paul did the signs and wonders. And so he reveals his spirit behind the performing of those signs and wonders, which, by the way, wasn't Paul's power, it was God's power at work through him in order to confirm God's message. He reveals his spirit behind performing those signs and wonders: patience. Utmost patience. Now, if we're going to apply this to us, you and I don't have to be first century apostles of Jesus Christ in order to find ourselves in relationships with other Christians that might require some patience. Can I get an amen? Amen. Every Christian ought to be in relationships, probably multiple relationships, that are requiring patience from them. Is there a fellow believer in your life, a disciple of Jesus in your life in whom you are seeking to cultivate deeper and deeper gospel zeal and commitment, who is requiring of you some patience. Maybe it's your own children. Maybe it's a new believer who's still trying to shed some of those bad habits from their life before knowing Jesus. Maybe it's a longtime believer who's just really hard-headed and stubborn about things they shouldn't be stubborn about. Listen, if there isn't a person or persons like that in your life, you're probably not living for Jesus. You may not even be a Christian. Listen, every Christian is called to make disciples, and guess what? Making disciples is hard work. Really hard work. No, not every Christian is called to be a missionary, not every Christian is called to be a pastor, or even a small group leader, but there's a problem if you can't name one person that the Lord is using in order to grow you in the grace of patience. When we exercise the Holy Spirit fruit of patience in our lives, here's what happens. That patience creates room. It creates capacity in our lives for all those other fruits of the Spirit to be demonstrated. Love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. If you're not patient with people, where and how is there going to be any room for all those other fruits to show themselves? Paul was being very patient. He was patient when he was in person ministering among the Corinthians. He's being patient in his letters to them. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, Paul asks in verse 13, except that I myself didn't burden you. Forgive me this wrong. Now, Paul's making the point, hey, I didn't shortchange you on the gospel or any of the signs and wonders by which God commonly confirms the gospel among churches. Just because I didn't receive payment from you, just because I didn't receive financial support from you like I have from some other churches, you didn't get less. You got the full experience. You got the full gospel. But as we've seen before, Paul knew that this church was under the influence of the super apostles who did take payment. And he wanted in no way to be classified as one of them. And so here he facetiously apologizes and asks for forgiveness. Now, he neither believes that he did anything wrong, nor that he needs to be forgiven. He's making a point that he didn't serve them for monetary gain. And the fact that he's bothering to write them another letter, the fact that he's bothering to plan another visit, that he's bothering to send faithful brothers like Titus to encourage them and to strengthen them is just further evidence of his patient, self-emptying spirit towards them. And this patient, self-emptying spirit points to yet another self-emptying quality of Christian life and leadership. It's a spirit of provision. We read in verse 14, beginning of the second paragraph here in our passage, "Here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you." It's a cool statement. I'm not after what you have that I might gain. I'm after you. I'm not seeking what's yours, but you. Now, there are any number of P words. Yes, I'm a preacher, so I like to alliterate things and use the same letter for all my points and stuff like that. I'm doing that today. There's all kinds of P words that we could use to describe this feature of self-emptying, a spirit of protection, we could call it, a spirit of preservation, a spirit of parenthood, spiritual parenthood, right? And then you got all the other 25 letters of the alphabet that you could use to describe this quality of a self-emptying spirit here. You could describe it as a spirit of honesty, sincerity, transparency, zeal, affection. But what's Paul really getting at? He continues, "For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." It's a spirit of provision. He wanted to provide benefit for these Corinthian Christians. You see, just like our day, Paul's day was a day of consumerism. It was a consumer economy. Everyone was out to make a buck. They were plying a trade. They were trading wares. They were using skills. If someone offers to do something, if someone offers to do something substantial for me, for free, now I'm not talking about really nice Christmas gifts or birthday gifts. Those are great. That's not what I'm talking about. But if somebody comes along and offers to do something really substantial for me for free, I'm going to wonder about that. I'm going to look at them a little bit slant-eyed. What's your angle? What's the catch? Every summer, a couple of hardworking guys, dirty guys, in a beat-up old truck with a dirty, greasy, grimy trailer behind it, pull up at the end of our driveway. And they come up to our door. And they offer to reseal our driveway. All right? They'll put that nice black coat of goo on my driveway so it's all nice and sealed up for the winter to come. But guess what? Here's the thing. It's not a free offer. They're not offering to do it for nothing. Now, we dicker a little bit with them, and we went ahead and pulled the trigger and did it this year. It's been a couple years since we did that. But if it was a free offer, man, I would have had some doubts. I mean, like, what are you putting on my driveway anyway? What kind of junk? You must not believe in your product very much here. You must not believe in your workmanship very much here. Now, I'm thinking that mindset was at work among the Corinthians. There's a certain pride, you see, that goes into paying for something. You're going to do something for me? I'm going to pay you for that. Hard day's work for an honest day's wage. There's pride that goes into paying for something. There's also pride that goes into charging for something. I know that my work is quality work. So here's my bill. But I think those Corinthians must have been thinking, Paul must not believe his message very much. He must not think it's very good. He must not think he's very good at delivering that message. And indeed, many of them had begun to believe that. He wasn't as good at delivering it verbally as some of these highly trained public speakers who were coming around, charging big fees. You see, but as Christians, we've got to think differently. We need to look at one another differently. Serving one another, receiving spiritual benefits from other Christians must not be seen as just goods or services to be paid for or to be charged for. Dollars are not to be the chief currency of the Christian-to-Christian economy. Paul yearned from the very bottom of his heart to provide the true gospel to these believers, to all people, right? And he was willing to do that in some cases at his own expense. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Now, he doesn't answer that question. It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer to that question is no. I don't deserve to be loved less if I'm loving you more. I deserve to be loved by you as much as I am loving you. They should love him in proportion to the evidences of his self-emptying love for them. He digs in even further in verse 16. He says, "But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and I got the better of you by deceit." I mean, this was a real sentiment among the Corinthian church. Within the church at Corinth, there were people who really thought this about Paul. I mean, how warped by worldliness and worldly thinking do you have to be to accuse the very man who years earlier had brought the gospel to your city, who ever since has done nothing but work and pray and preach and teach and continue spreading the gospel? How warped do you have to be to accuse that guy of being crafty and deceitful and taking advantage of you? He asks in verse 17 and 18, "Did I take advantage of you through any of those I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did Titus and I not act in the same spirit? Do we not take the same steps?" When you ask rhetorical questions, you do it not because you or those you're asking don't know the answer. You do it for the exact opposite reason. You do it because you do know the answer. They know the answer. You do it because you are trying to emphasize the obvious. Paul and his associates had labored with integrity and continuity. They were on the same page, and they were about the same goal for the church at Corinth. They wanted to establish the church at Corinth in sound doctrine, in sincere generosity, and in a sanctified character. Those were their objectives. Spending and being spent as a Christian means seeking others' spiritual provision before seeking your own physical or material provision. It's that Philippians 2, 3 and 4 principle at work. Consider others more important than yourselves. So if you're willing to expend a spirit of patience toward others, if you're willing to spend and be spent in a spirit of provision for others, a third quality of spending and being spent might seem obvious, but we want to make sure that we state it clearly. It's a spirit of pridelessness. As we've seen in his rhetorical questions, Paul isn't taking chances in terms of assuming the obvious when it comes to Corinthians. He says in verse 19, "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? Is that what you've been thinking? It is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ. We are clearing our consciences in the sight of God with respect to you." That's what we're doing when we write these letters, when we challenge you in these things. It's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your good, for your upbuilding, as Paul says. And he calls them beloved. He wants to make sure they know he loves them. He's not going to miss any opportunity to express his love for them. So all sarcasm aside, all pseudo-boasting aside, all facetiousness aside, Paul says in verse 20, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish, and that you may not find me as you wish, or you may find me not as you wish." Let me get that right. "I fear that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." He goes on, verse 21, "I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, the sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." You see, no one who's prideful in the classic sense, you know, prideful, arrogant, haughty, boastful. No one who's prideful in that sense would be willing to say these kinds of things. The prideful puff their chests out. They stick their chins out, right? They don't say that they're afraid. They don't defend themselves and their ministries with fake boasting. They do it with real boasting. Boasting that masks their deep insecurities. They don't boast in ways that amplify and magnify their human weaknesses like Paul does in the earlier chapters. If we're going to be a church that makes disciples and that multiplies disciples, we're going to have to be a church of disciples who are willing to live pridelessly enough that despite our fears of encountering uncomfortable relationships at times between ourselves and other believers, in spite of all that, we move forward into, not away from, the sources of that hostility. We move into those uncomfortable relationships in order to bring forth truth, in order to bring forth healing between one another, in order to bring forth a renewed focus on the gospel. We've got to be prideless enough to do that. Spending and being spent as Christian leaders, as disciple makers, means constantly cultivating a spirit of patience, a spirit of provision, a spirit of pridelessness towards all people, but especially towards other Christians. If you're not a follower of Jesus, listen, we here at Bridge Church, we heartily invite you. In fact, that's not even strong enough language. We urge you, we urgently appeal to you to join us in following Jesus. We urge you to quit following your own self-prescribed path towards being a good person. Quit. That is a hopeless path. That is a vain striving. We urgently appeal to you, come and join us in imperfectly imitating the perfect Son of God, the one who embodied and exemplified the spend and be spent for others ethic that Paul sought to display in his life. Come join us in imitating Jesus. Come, put your faith in the one whose patience is greater than all others. Come, put your faith in the one whose provision for you extends all the way down to the forgiving of your every sin and to the restoring of your soul before your Creator. And whose pridelessness for your sake and for mine is nowhere better displayed than in the cross. Come put your faith in that one with us. Walk with us. Grow with us. Imitate Jesus with us. Christians, let's be sure that we're living a self-emptying, spend and be spent ethic towards one another. There's nothing that we have that belongs to us that isn't worth expending for the sake of some other soul, for the sake of some Christian, brother or sister in Christ. It's nothing we have. Everything we have is a gift from God, intended for use, intended for spending for the sake of the upbuilding of His people. There are good things, aren't there? Things that we get to enjoy, things that we delight in. There are gifts from God that we can receive gladly and enjoy with a clean conscience, with no guilt. But listen, everything God gives us comes through the good gift, the greatest gift of all, through His Son, Jesus Christ. And every one of those gifts is intended to be passed on in some way, shared in some way, spent in some way for the building up of his people. So let's live with that ethic. And I believe as we do so out in the world, visibly, treating one another in that way, spending our lives for the good of one another in the church, that's going to be seen. And those whom the Lord is calling to himself, to them it will be attractive. And he will draw them to Jesus. And will draw them into our fellowship. And his kingdom will grow. So let's live for Jesus in that way. Let's live as he lived. Pray with me. Father, your word is good. It is true. It is faithful. It is a sure deposit of truth for us, for each and every day of our lives, for every situation, any situation we might encounter. We can go to it and we can receive guidance. Thank you, Lord, for these words from Paul. We can hear the intensity in his words. We can hear the sincerity. We can hear the concern that he has for these Christians whom he loves so much, but who are so distracted, who are so deceived. And yet, Paul writes to them. He trusts your Spirit to get their attention through his words. Father, we trust your Spirit as well. We trust your word as well. Get our attention where it needs to be gotten and refocus it, Lord, on Jesus. Refocus our attention off of ourselves, off of our selfishness, and onto others, those whom you love. Help us to spend and be spent for their sake. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.